To grab your Bible and open it up and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you're looking in the Pew Bible, you ought to be on page 1201. Romans chapter 8. We got to host the Zion Chapel band this past Friday on their way to Haneyville. And earlier in the week, Colby texted me to ask which one of us was going to do the devotional, and we had never fed the band before, so I wasn't 100% sure if we would, you know, have that opportunity to even do a devotional at all. So I responded to Colby's text. I'm going to tell you exactly verbatim what I said back to him. I said, "Why don't you have something ready?" Now, my intention was to say, "You be prepared in case there is an opportunity," but I'm going to read the same words but with a different tone. And this is the way Colby understood what I was saying. "Why don't you have something ready?" I meant, you know, be prepared in case there's an opportunity. He took that as, "Why are you not already prepared?" It's possible to understand all the words in a sentence but still miss the meaning that the author intended. Now, Colby and I are good, by the way. But I tell you that story because I don't want us to make a similar mistake this morning as we read Romans 8. In other words, that we read and we understand all the words that Paul's saying, but we miss the overall point, the overall meaning of what he intends to say. In particular, we're going to hear Paul use the word hope 5 times in our passage this morning. But hope is something I fear that we are prone to misunderstand. We tend to use the word hope to mean something like wishful thinking or positivity. We say things like, "I hope blank will happen," by which we mean, "I don't know that it will happen, but I wish that it will happen." After some tragedy, I heard just this past week, a journalist down in Mexico Beach, she said, right now we're looking for signs of hope, by which she meant we're looking for something positive, some sign that maybe everything is not lost. We describe movies as inspiring hope. We hear politicians who want to offer hope. So we tend to use the word hope to describe some kind of positive outcome that we wish will come true. It can be inspiring, but it's not quite what the Bible means when it talks about hope. It's not what Paul means when he talks about hope. I want to try to, before we even read Romans 8, I want us to have, we'll have a good definition of what hope is. And I want to use Hebrews 11 verse 1. This is going to be on the screen to help us maybe get our minds around what the Bible means when it talks about hope. So here's Hebrews 11:1, and I've put it in such a way that maybe we'll see kind of the parallelism that the writer of Hebrews uses. He says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So faith is, and then he tells us two things, the second being a different way of saying the first. First, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And then he clarifies what he means, the conviction of things not seen. So assurance is parallel to conviction. Things is parallel to things. And hope, then, is parallel to not seen. The point is, biblical hope exists not in the context of wishful thinking, but in the context of certainty, of assurance and conviction. So to have hope in the biblical sense is to know with assurance that something will be, even though it is not yet seen. It would be like if tonight at, you know, 2 o'clock in the morning, if I went outside and looked up at the sky and said, "Oh, I hope the sun will come out." Now you would say, "Matt, that's insane. Of course the sun's going to come out because it's come out every morning before now." Right? But if I go out and say, "I have hope that the sun is going to come out," in a biblical sense, what I mean is I can't see the sun yet, but I know that in just a few hours it's going to be there. That's what biblical hope is. I know that it's coming, but I can't see it yet. So biblical hope is anticipating the fulfillment of God's certain promises. With that definition in mind, let's read Romans 8, and we're going to begin in verse 22. Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that in it you speak your promises to us. And we know that your promises are certain and true. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that by your Spirit you would produce in us this kind of hope, not the kind of vague positivity or wishfulness, but the kind of certainty about things that we cannot yet see. Lord, give us assurance, give us conviction this morning. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, I wanted us to, we're going to focus this morning on verses 23, 24, and 25, but I wanted us to back up and read verse 22 so that we can hear how verses 23 through 25 are a continuation of the same point that Paul was making in the previous verses. He says in verse 22 that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We talked about that last Sunday, about how all of creation is subjected to brokenness and fallenness and emptiness. And we see that in earthquakes and hurricanes and wildfires and all manner of things. But then in verse 23, Paul adds, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we are not exempt from that. And so here's the big idea for our text today. The big idea is that all of God's children are waiting in hope for the fulfillment of God's good plan. All of God's children are waiting in hope for the fulfillment of God's good plan. And by hope, we mean eager anticipation, not positivity, wishful thinking. But, I mean, the fulfillment of God's plan is certain. We have assurance of it, but it is not yet seen. We're waiting for something we cannot yet see, but we are assured it will be. So I want us to see together here three characteristics about this hope that we have. Three characteristics about this hope. First, I want us to see the content of our hope is full redemption. In other words, what is it that we are hoping for? What is it that we are eagerly waiting for? What is it that we are assured will be, but it is not yet? The answer, Paul says in verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for, here's what we're waiting for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Then he adds at the beginning of verse 24, for in this hope, that is, in the hope of the redemption of our bodies, we were saved. So salvation is past tense, we were saved, and it's also future tense. We were saved in anticipation of the redemption of our bodies. That's worth pondering for a moment because Paul does something very peculiar at first glance. Way back in verse 15, he said, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, past tense. You have received, if you're in Christ, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You are in possession of the spirit of adoption as sons. But then in verse 23, he says that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. So in verse 15, he seems to say that those who have God's Spirit have already been adopted. Then in verse 23, he seems to say that those who have the first fruits of the Spirit are still waiting for their adoption. In verse 15, adoption is past tense. In verse 23, it's something we're still waiting for. So which is it? Of course, it's both. If a person is in Christ, they are redeemed truly, but not yet redeemed fully. It's possible to be truly redeemed without being yet fully redeemed. There is a part of our adoption that is yet to come. So let me try to illustrate this. We adopted our son Nixon. When did he become our son? Well, you could say he became our son the day he was born. We certainly treated him like our son on day one. We took over his care in the hospital. We called him by the name we had picked for him. We dressed him in the clothes we bought for him. We stayed up in the middle of the night to feed him. About a week later, we took him home to live in the room we had prepared for him. Those are all things that you would do for your son. So from day one, he was our son. But for the first few months of Nixon's life, every time we would go to the doctor, they would not call him Nixon because legally, that wasn't his name yet. That's not what was on his birth certificate. We could not take him outside the state of Alabama because legally he wasn't our son yet. It wasn't until we went before a judge and had him issue the final decree of adoption that Nixon legally became our son. So he was truly our son from day one, but he was not fully our son until the day when the adoption was completed. In a similar way, the very moment that a person puts his or her trust in Jesus and surrenders to Him as Lord, they become a child of God. Full stop. Not second-class child. They are an heir of God, fellow heir with Jesus. But it's possible to be truly redeemed without yet being fully redeemed. So here's one way we could say it. If you are in Christ, you are not what you once were, but you are not yet what you will be. You're no longer a slave to sin. You are not what you once were, but you're also not yet what you will be because one day you will be glorified with Christ, and we're not there yet. So what that means is that until the day when I'm glorified with Christ, I have not arrived. I am not perfect. I'm not yet fully redeemed. Here's the way Paul puts it in the middle of verse 24. He says at the beginning of verse 24, in this hope we were saved. That is, we were saved in anticipation of the day when we would be fully redeemed, even our bodies. And then he says there in the middle of verse 24, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? In other words, if you can see something in front of you, it's not hope. It's just reality. I could go outside right now. Not a good idea, but I could look up and see the sun. There's no sense in going out there and saying, I hope the sun will come up because the sun's already up. There it is. It's not hope, it's reality. And so to say that we were saved in the hope of full redemption means that we are not yet fully redeemed. We're not yet what we one day will be. Our full redemption is guaranteed, but it's not something we can see and experience. So what is our experience then in the meantime? If that's what we're waiting for, what is life like right now? That brings us to the second characteristic of this hope that we have. First was the content of our hope is full redemption. That's what we're waiting for. Next is the expression of our hope, which is what Paul says, groaning. This is what hope looks like in this present time. He says in verse 23 that God's children groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, which is to say that our waiting, our hope, is accompanied by and even expressed through what Paul calls this groaning. This, our anticipation of full redemption is expressed right now in the present by groaning. What does he mean by that? Well, there's certainly something physical about it because he says that we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. When Paul talks in verse 18 about the sufferings of this present time, he's not just talking about something like persecution. He's describing all manner of physical pain, weakness, failure, hardship, every way that our bodies ache, every way that our bodies fall short or give out is a sign to us that we are not yet fully redeemed. So when you go to work and your back aches after a long day, whether it's because you're up and down, you know, picking things up, or whether it's because you had to sit at your computer all day, that's a sign to you that I'm not yet there. When your feet or knees feel sore, when you get sick with a cold or flu, when your eyesight or your hearing begins to give way, all of this reminds us that we're not yet glorified. So there's a way that you can take all that stuff and you can let it help you be a reminder that I'm not yet redeemed fully. All kinds of disability and disease, all kinds of pain and weakness, all kinds of failure and catastrophe, all of these are ways that our bodies are groaning in anticipation for the day when they will be redeemed, when we will be glorified with Christ. But we don't just groan in physical ways. God has designed us more complex than that. We have bodies, but we are more than bodies. Paul says in verse 23 that we groan inwardly. So this isn't about literal groaning. It's about sensing that we too are part of the fallen creation in which we live. That the brokenness of the world is not just out there. It's not just hurricanes and wildfires and earthquakes, but it's also in here. It's in my own mind and in my own heart. My experience in my 31 years of attending church is that many churchgoers, and pastors for that matter, don't like to go too deep on issues of mental health, things like depression and anxiety. But when you read Scripture, you find that the Bible has a lot to say about the wide spectrum of human emotions and mental states. And when you read church history and you read biographies and autobiographies and letters, you find that the church has not always been as evasive as she seems to be today. There are countless well-documented examples of faithful Christ followers throughout the centuries who struggle with some form of what we would now call today depression or anxiety. Some of the best hymn writers, some of the best missionaries, some of the best pastors struggled with what we would now call today depression or anxiety. I've been praying for a long time about how and when I would say what I'm about to say, and in the providence of God, I think today is the day. I have struggled with depression myself for quite some time. It's not something that is constantly intense. There have been seasons over the past few years when it has been almost crippling. And I don't want to turn this sermon and make it all about me, but I do want to be transparent with you in an effort to show you how I am working through the truth of this text myself, and how I'm seeking to apply this in my own life. Depression, for one thing, is always a complicated issue because we are complicated people. That's the way God made us. We have bodies and minds and spirits, and all of those parts of us can be broken. And depression or any other kind of mental illness often arises from a variety of underlying causes. It might be fatigue. It might be a lack of exercise. It might be poor eating. It's possible that a person could be predisposed to it because of genetics or body chemistry. There could be some kind of difficult life circumstance that might bring it on or aggravate it. There may be some spiritual reason like sin or spiritual warfare. It's often not one single factor. It's often many. And so we can't handle something that complex with an overly simplified approach. It's often not a matter of, well, you just need to read your Bible more or pray harder or have more faith, because trust me, I've tried all that. It's also not often a matter of you just need to be on XYZ medication. It's also not just a matter of you just need to talk to this therapist that I know. More often than not, it's a combination of more than one of those things. You might need to go see a doctor. You may need to change some things about your lifestyle, about what you're eating, how much you're resting and exercising. You might benefit from going to see a Christian counselor, and there are some really, really good ones within driving distance of Troy, Alabama. It's not a one-size-fits-all solution, and Even if you do all of those things, we are not assured that we will be free from mental illness any more than we're assured that we will be free from physical illness. God does not promise us that we're going to live an easy life. And that's true physically and that's true mentally. And so that brings us to the third characteristic of our hope. We've seen the content of our hope is for redemption. The expression of our hope is groaning. And then third, the source of our hope is the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the source of our hope. This one is really, really important because every human being experiences suffering in this life. And anyone can rattle off a list of grievances, things that are wrong with them. So all kinds of physical sickness, all kinds of mental sickness, those are not just something that Christians experience. Those are something that we all experience because we're humans. But Paul is not talking, when he talks about groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies, he's not talking about belly aching. He's talking about something that the Spirit produces in us. In fact, I want you to notice specifically that he says in verse 23 that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. It's because we have the Spirit that we groan inwardly. The Spirit's presence does not take it away. The Spirit produces it. So one of the questions that I began pondering this week was, okay, well, how do we discern the difference between just run-of-the-mill belly aching that arises from the flesh? How do we discern the difference between that, of just saying, oh, poor pitiful me, and Spirit-filled groaning as an expression of our hope in Christ? How do we tell the difference between those two things? And the simplest answer is that the Spirit always leads us to honor Jesus. So if our groaning does not honor Jesus by trusting Him, then it's not from the Spirit. So what I want to do, I want to give you three ways that you can test, three ways you can diagnose to see if you are groaning in a way that honors Jesus. Or another way to say it is three ways to tell if you're just belly aching or if you're doing what Paul says here when he talks about groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for redemption of our bodies. So three ways that we can honor Jesus. First, we honor Jesus by making our afflictions work for the good of others. We honor Jesus by making our afflictions work for the good of others. In other words, we're not just concerned with how this hardship is hard on me, but we want to see how we might receive comfort from God and how we might help others because of it. I've given you a scripture there. Just write it down. I encourage you to go and read this sometime this week. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So let me try to break that down for us. Paul's saying that when God allows some affliction in your life, He's doing that for two reasons. First, so that He will be able to comfort you. There are ways that you can experience God's comfort and His character and His mercy through hardship that you cannot experience any other way. And so God is more concerned with us knowing Him than He is with making our lives as easy as possible. So He's willing to allow affliction into the lives of His children so that He will be able to show Himself to be the God of all comfort to them. But then Paul says that the second reason God does that is so that you will be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the same comfort that you just received from God. So God allows affliction so that He can show Himself to be the God of all comfort in your life. And He also does that so that He can mediate His comfort to someone else through you, so that you will become an instrument of His comfort to someone else. So don't hoard your affliction to yourself. Don't waste your hardship in that way. Instead, let God use it to prepare you to help someone else, to comfort them with the comfort with which God has comforted you. Rebecca and I have remarked about how since I've become a pastor, it seems God has allowed more affliction and hardship into my life than any other season in my life. It's enough to make you ask, you know, am I doing something wrong here, God? And I take great comfort in 2 Corinthians 1, that God is doing that because He's trying to make me a better pastor. Because I can look someone in the eye who has walked through a miscarriage, and I can say, I've been there. I can look someone in the eye who has had a setback in an adoption and say, I've been there. I can look someone in the eye who's walking through a season of depression and say, I've been there. All of this is, these are ways that God shows His comfort to us so that our affliction can work for the good of others. The second way that we can honor Jesus is we honor Him by being content with weakness to display His strength. We honor Jesus by being content with weakness to display His strength. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul describes this thing that he calls a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. It might have been something physical. It may have been something else entirely. But he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Then he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. There's nothing wrong with praying for God to remove some hardship, even pleading with Him more than once. That's what Paul did. He said, three times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response is, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There was a long time where I suffered because I was trying to look strong. And you know, one of the funny things is when I finally, when I finally had the courage to talk to Rebecca, I should probably say when I finally lost the ability to cover it up and she asked me what was wrong, there was something very liberating about just admitting my weakness to her and admitting my weakness to God. Because what that did is it opened me up to begin to stop relying on myself and to start depending on Him. So there's nothing wrong with us praying for God to remove some hardship, whether it's a physical hardship or spiritual or mental hardship. But we also need to be prepared for God's answer to be that He's not going to remove it. Instead, He may desire to sustain us in the hardship rather than alleviating the hardship from us. And we honor Jesus when we show that our contentment is not in the ease of our circumstances or the appearance of our strength, but in the sufficiency of His grace perfected in our weakness. The third way that we honor Jesus is by sharing our burdens with others. We honor Jesus by sharing our burdens with others. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Here's a good practice anytime you read one of those one another commands in Scripture. Love one another, pray for one another, that sort of thing. Bear one another's burdens. It's easy to hear one side of that command. It's easy to hear the command, you need to love others. It's easy to hear the command, you need to pray for others. It's easy to hear the command, you need to help others with their burdens. You need to bear the burdens of other people. But there's another part of that command that's implied in the phrase one another, or pray for one another. What's implied in the command pray for one another is I'm commanded to pray for others, but I'm also commanded to allow others to pray for me. And when Paul says bear one another's burdens, he's not just saying you must help other believers in the church bear their burdens. He's also commanding me, in the power of the Spirit, you must let others help you bear your burdens. You must let others help you bear your burdens. That's why he adds in verse 3, for if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's not optional. We are commanded in Scripture not to hoard our burdens to ourselves. We have to share them. It's not if you get to a point where you feel overwhelmed, then you share them. It's no, you're commanded by the Holy Spirit to share them with others. We honor Jesus by sharing them with others. That means that we ask others to pray for us, that we may occasionally need someone to offer advice or to help us fulfill some responsibilities. But going it alone is not a sign of strength. It is a sign of pride. What I hope is clear above all is that none of this is meant to be done alone. I want us just to read our passage again, Romans 8, 23 through 25, and I want to put the emphasis on the plurality here. Notice what Paul says. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There are an awful lot of commands in the New Testament that are impossible to obey outside the local church. It is impossible to obey Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ if you're not part of a local church. You can't do that. Paul presents here an unvarnished picture of the difficulties that every Christian will face. And that's why we are encouraged so often not to do this in isolation from one another. We groan, but we do not wait in isolation from other believers. We wait eagerly, we wait with patience, and we wait in community with one another. We need one another. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. This is our opportunity to respond to God's Word. I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle. I'd love to speak with you. If there's something you'd like to talk about this morning, I'd love to pray with you. If there's something you need to pray about, the altar is open if you'd like to come and pray. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, how you speak in your Word, and God, how you speak not just to the joys of life and the easy parts of life, but Lord, you speak to the hardships and to the ways that creation is groaning and broken, and we too are broken and longing for the day when all things will be made new and set right, including us. God, we're thankful that you've already been at work in the person of your Son to come and to offer true redemption by his blood. And yet, Lord, we know that none of us have arrived yet. None of us are perfect. None of us are fully redeemed in the sense of being glorified yet. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would help us to come face to face with our own weakness, both physically and mentally and spiritually. God, that we would own it and confess it to you, and that we would not pretend to be something when we're nothing and so deceive ourselves. But God, that we would come to you in humility and, Lord, confess our weakness before you. And God, that we would find your grace and your strength to be sufficient for us. So Spirit of God, help us to look to Jesus in faith. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.